Please turn in your scriptures to 2 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians 1, we'll be reading the first, we'll be reading the entire chapter together, the first 12 verses. As you are able, please rise for the reading of God's word. Hear what the Holy Spirit has to say to you. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Therefore we also pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling, and to fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Thus far, God's holy word, you may be seated. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, you who are the rock and fortress of your people, thank you for your grace which fills us with peace in Christ, knowing that all your promises to us are yes and amen in him, so that we might live confidently in every situation, knowing that you have given us everything we need in Christ for today, tomorrow, and forever. Amen. We live in a world filled with conflict. If it isn't a war with other nations, then it is conflict on our streets or behind the doors of our homes. We cannot escape this conflict no matter how hard we try. And we try very hard. We don't like conflict. How many of you like conflict? I don't know of anybody that really does. Sometimes you might see somebody and you think, oh man, they just love getting into conflict and fight. But I wonder if that really, really is the case. Yet the truth is that we live in a world under the curse of sin. We live in a world that has turned itself from what is right and what is true. And we have begun to argue over our own desires and our own wants and our own needs because they come in conflict with others. And so some solutions have been given. One of the solutions to conflict that has been given is, well, that's what you believe. That's okay. That's good for you. But, you know, I'm not going to believe that. I'm not going to accept that. But you can accept that as your truth, and I just have my own truth. And we try to avoid conflict by saying that, hey, why can't we just all get along? Why can't we just all agree? Well, you know, the truth is that there is only one place upon which we can find agreement. And that is founded upon truth. The truth that God has given to us in his word. You know, for many people, everything is good. If no one has argued with me today or exchanged angry words with others, I've heard accounts of young children who grow up in families in which there is nothing but arguing and fighting. The parents are yelling and screaming and kicking and throwing things at one another and even at the children. And it's a good day if dad or if mom hasn't yelled at them. Everything is good if the underlying conflict can be ignored and left undealt with. And so we get into an argument and we stomp away and we go to our separate bedrooms and there we sleep and there we stew. And as long as we don't talk with each other, we're good one with another. Isn't that sometimes true in our marriages? Sometimes we find it easier just to say, just to walk away. Sometimes we do, because we'll say things that we wish that we should never have said. But to leave it at that and not to deal with it, well, that's how we deal with conflict. For some, that's good. For others, everything is good if I don't have to face my guilt in any given circumstance. In other words, for many, peace is avoiding conflict. But is that really peace? The absence of conflict? Is it possible to have peace even in the midst of conflict? In our text, Paul shows us that the source of our peace comes from the grace of God in Christ, who set His love upon His children and has called us to be His special people. We're beginning our look at 2 Thessalonians. You'll remember that we finished our look at 1 Thessalonians, and I wanted to pause in our series on 2 Samuel to pick up the series on 2 Thessalonians and to begin our way through this particular letter that Paul wrote to the church. Paul wrote this letter somewhere around 51 AD. And he wrote it to the church that was in Thessalonica, one of the largest cities in Macedonia, with a population of over 200,000 people. Now, you might look at that number and say, oh man, that's just small. I just came from a city where the population was well over 2, 3, 4 million. I don't know what the population of Houston is, but it's how many? 8 million people. Or if you're in another country like Chengdu, I forget what the number when I was there, how many millions of people live in that region. And so we look at 200,000 and say, oh, that's just a little town. Well, in the Roman Empire in that day, 200,000 was a lot of people. This was a large city. It was an important city. It was the capital of the Roman province of Macedonia. And it was located along an important trade route and communications route. It connected Rome with Asia. And all trade would go through Thessalonica. There was a very large Gentile population in this city. They were under the bondage of idolatry and immorality, promiscuity, and spiritual bondage. And it is likely that Paul wrote this letter while he was in Corinth. He wrote his first letter to encourage the believers who were facing persecution. And that persecution still seems to be evident as Paul writes this second letter to the church there. He's writing to recent converts who had little support in the face of that persecution. Now, Paul's ministry to Thessalonica was an interesting one. He wrote two letters, of which we have a record in our scriptures. And do you know or do you remember how long Paul ministered in that city? He ministered in that city for about 3 weeks. And yet the Lord blessed his ministry there. And he established a church there. Those who had heard the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and embraced it. But they were a young church facing many difficulties. And because Paul had to flee, because the Jews from Philippi, the city from which he had recently come, were there and were seeking to undermine his work, he had to leave. And what you see here in this church is an example of God's amazing work. That the church is not Paul's, it's not Silvanus's, it's not Timothy's. The church is God's. And that it is God who grows the church and God who strengthens the church. And so Paul writes this letter to strengthen the church, not just the Thessalonians, the believers in Thessalonica, but he writes this letter to encourage you and me. And in the days ahead, this encouragement may become that much more important to us. As we find ourselves living in a world filled with paganism, with idolatry, not the idols of necessarily a Buddha or Diana or whatever god that they had, but the idols of self, of the idols of individualism, the idols of power. We live in the midst of a society that is filled with immorality, where alternative lifestyles are not only accepted, they're touted as something to be proud of, something to be acknowledged and embraced, regardless of the fact that they are contrary to everything that God teaches us in His Scripture. We find ourselves living in the midst of a society in which promiscuity is acceptable. And so the family is undermined, and marriages fall apart, and it's all okay, but it's not okay. And how are we to face such a society? With what can we go to the people that are around us and offer them hope? Well, Paul reminds us that our hope and our peace and our grace come from God Himself. Now, there are some problems in the church in Thessalonica. There were apparently teachings that were circulating that were beginning to undermine their confidence in the gospel, to undermine the teaching that Paul had, that there is eternal life to be found only through faith in Christ alone. There were teachings that were undercutting the Christian witness of society, as some who were members of the church mooched off of others, no longer working. There were three ideas that Paul addresses in this letter. The first is he seeks to encourage them under persecution. The second is to contradict false teaching concerning Christ's return. And the third is to exhort them to diligent, fruitful labor, knowing that we continue to live until God calls us home. This church was very young, had been inadequately prepared because of the persecution. And Paul, it had a very special place in Paul's heart. I want to show you that the church, united to Christ, receives every spiritual blessing from God. The church, united to Christ, receives every spiritual blessing from God. First, you will see being united to God. And second, you will see receiving blessing from God. First of all, being united to God. The church exists in union with Christ. Without Christ, we would not exist. Without Christ, we could not be here in this place to worship God together. It is Christ that unites us in faith. It is Christ that saves us. And as such, then, the church has a special place in God's heart. The church does not exist of itself. The church does not exist for itself. It seems to me that that was one of the problems at the time of the Reformation, where the church existed for itself. The priesthood could be bought. The higher you were in the hierarchy, the more influence you had, and the more comfortable you could live. But you know, some still view the church in that way today, that the church exists for itself. that I'm part of the church because this is where all the important people go, particularly in those places where there are halls of power, where people will go to church simply because it's expected to do, because that's where you make your relationships and you can get ahead in society. But the church does not exist of itself. The church does not exist for itself, but it exists in God. And Paul had been given the special task of establishing the church. You'll remember that Paul was a student of Gamaliel. He was a Jew of the Jews. He was born a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia. I don't think I even said that right. But he was brought up in Jerusalem under the preeminent Pharisaical teacher, Gamaliel. Now, you will remember Gamaliel. He actually was a man who stood in the early church and stood among the religious leaders and said, "Be careful. If this new religion, if this Christianity, those who follow after the Lord Jesus Christ is of God and you set yourself against it, you are standing in opposition to God himself. But if this is not from God, then it will just disappear, just like a couple of other rebels that had risen. And when they died, their followers melted away." Gamaliel was one of those religious leaders who understood the scriptures, who seriously considered the words of Christ. We have no way of knowing exactly, whether he was saved or whether he placed his faith in Christ. The scripture doesn't tell us this. But he was a man who was serious about his faith. And he taught that faith to his disciples, of which Paul was a recipient. Paul was also a Roman citizen. He was born a Roman citizen in Acts chapter 2 when they had sought to beat Jesus. Paul said to the Roman soldiers, "Is it lawful for you to beat a Roman?" And the man says, "Are you a Roman?" And then he goes to his commander and says, "Be careful, for this man is a Roman." And the commander goes to David and says, "With a large sum I have obtained my citizenship." But Paul says, "But I was born a Roman citizen." I mean, he was a man of good standing. He had good religious teaching. He had good societal standing. He was one who gave himself heart and soul to whatever he set his hand to, his mind to. For you will remember that he, Paul, was there holding the cloak of the men who tore it off when they bent down to pick up the stones to hurl them at Stephen. And we're told that Paul gave his consent. And because of that, he was emboldened and he began to persecute the church, arresting God's people and throwing him into jail. Perhaps some of them were even killed and beaten. He did everything that he could, and he wasn't satisfied with doing it just in Jerusalem. He was wanting to take it to wherever these filthy Christians were, and so he went off to Damascus. But it was there in Damascus that Paul's life changed forever. I know you're familiar with the account of Paul, but it's important for us to understand the work of God's grace in the heart of his people. For as Paul was on the road to Damascus, a light shone and he was blinded and he fell down and he heard a voice saying, "Paul, Paul," or "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he asked, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." And we're told that he got up and he went into the city. For 3 days he fasted. And he prayed. And the Lord told him that he would see a man by the name of Ananias, and he would come, and he would be told what to do. Now, Ananias, when the Lord told him to go to Paul, he says, no, I don't want to go to this man. He's come to persecute me. He's just going to open his eyes. He's going to see me. He's going to throw the handcuffs on me and drag me off to prison. And God says, no, that's not the case. For this man is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. See, Paul was called to be an apostle. He tells us that in Romans chapter 12. For I speak to you Gentiles inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles. That he understands that he was sent to take the gospel to those who do not believe. In 1 Corinthians, he writes to the church there, and he calls himself as one who is untimely born. He lists the order in which Jesus was seen after his resurrection. In 1 Corinthians 15, he was seen by over 500 brethren. After that, he was seen by James, then all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also as one born out of due time. Paul had a very specific calling, and his calling was to take the good news of Christ to the Gentiles. And that's exactly what he did as he took the gospel to Thessalonica, to the Thessalonians. We're told that Paul embarked on three missionary journeys, and then his fourth journey was to Rome, where we believe that he died. He died for the gospel. He died planting the church. He died taking the church to the Gentiles, to the pagans, to the kings, and to the Jews. And then we have Silvanus. Now, Silvanus was a companion of Paul. He is also known as Silas. He was trusted by Paul and used by God to plant the church. And in a very particular way, he was used in the church at Thessalonica. He was respected by this church. Paul sent Silvanus, Silas, and Timothy back to the church at Thessalonica to encourage them following his eviction from that city. Silas was the chosen companion of Paul on his second missionary journey. You remember that on the first missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas went, and they took with them John Mark. But halfway through the journey, John Mark left. He quit. He said, I've had enough of this, and he returned home. And so when Paul and Barnabas carried on, and then they returned back, and they were talking about a second missionary journey, Barnabas wanted to take John Mark. But Paul said, no way. I'm not taking someone who abandoned the gospel ministry with me again. And their arguments got so fierce that they went their separate ways. And Paul chose Silas to accompany him. Now, Silas had been sent by the church at Jerusalem after the Jerusalem Council to explain to the church what requirements that they had, that they were not to eat meat with blood, and they are to abstain from fornication and those sorts of things, but the requirements of circumcision, which the Judaizers had been requiring and been teaching others, that was not to be. And so he was well respected by the church and well respected by Paul. And Paul and Silas, being commended by the grace of God, go on the second missionary journey. And that's when they encounter the believers at Thessalonica. Silas was imprisoned with Paul, and he remained in Berea after the Jews made it too difficult for Paul to remain there as well. And so he was the man who came and took the bricks that had been, and the blocks that had been laid, and put the mortar in the middle of them and strengthened them so that the church could stand in the face of the trials that it faced. He was crucial. Silas was crucial in the building up of the church in Macedonia. And both the first letter to the Thessalonians and this one include Silas or Silvanus. And then there's Timothy. Timothy also was introduced to Paul on the second journey. He was well respected by the church in Lystra and Iconium. Timothy was the son of a Jewish woman, but his father was a Greek. He was well-spoken and well-loved by everyone who knew him. And Paul calls him a true son of the faith as he writes his letter to 1 Timothy, encouraging him in the gospel ministry. For Timothy was the next generation of believers to take the church and to build it and to encourage it. And Paul instructed the church concerning Timothy in 1 Corinthians 16. Now, if Timothy comes, see that he may be with you without fear, for he does the work of the Lord as I also do. See, Paul is not only establishing the church, but he is providing for the church, the church's well-being going forward. And Timothy was entrusted with the ministry of the gospel. 1 Timothy 1, this charge I commit you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, in order to take the gospel to the world. Paul trusted Timothy as a minister of the gospel, as a co-worker, and as a friend. And all three of these men were important to the church of the Thessalonians. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians. He writes to the church, to the ecclesia. That's the Greek word that from which our word church has come. It refers to a gathering or assembly of people. It was a common word in and among the Greeks. It was any sort of assembly. Often it was the popular assembly where all the people would get together, such as in Athens, and they would make their votes. They would cast their votes for whatever it is they needed to cast their votes. In the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, they translate that Old Testament word church, or the community. They refer to it as the community of Israel, the church, as not as the assembled for a particular purpose, but the community of Israel. And in the New Testament, this has come to mean those who are called out of darkness into the marvelous light of Christ. The church are those who have been gathered from the nations, all those who are in Christ Jesus. They are those whom God will gather from all the nations. And the church is the remnant of Israel, whom God will take from captivity. So you see that the church is gathered from the nations. The church is cleansed from its sin. The church receives a new heart and is filled with the Holy Spirit from in obedience to God's law. Ezekiel summarizes this for us in Ezekiel 36, where, verse 24. He says, "For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. And I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. And I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and to keep my judgments and do them." That's the church. That's the people whom God has called out of darkness into his marvelous light. And he writes to the church of the Thessalonians, the church of that is comprised of those who are in that particular city. But notice he says that it's to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, Paul is the one who wrote this letter, along with Silvanus and Timothy. It is ultimately a letter that God himself has given to his people. Notice the relationship of the church of the Thessalonians, who are in God and in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, they are grounded in God. They are grounded in the Lord Jesus Christ. The church cannot exist. The church does not exist apart from God. As Moses said to the people of Israel, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth." You see, the church exists because God has called it into existence. We exist as a body of believers, brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, because God has set His name upon us, and God has drawn us together in this community, in this state, in this country, in this place of the world. And He has done so throughout the world. His church exists in so many different places. And they don't have to all have the same last three letters that our church has in order to be part of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. For we are united in Christ, in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are chosen by God from before the foundation of the world, as Paul reminds the church at Ephesus. And Jesus says to the church in this high priestly, in his high priestly prayer, he says of the church, says that the world may know that you have sent me and that you have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. I have declared your name and will declare it, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. See, God set his love upon his people. God sets his love upon his church. Are we perfect? No. There's not one of us in this facility that is perfect. There's not one of us in the church of God around the world that is perfect, but we serve a perfect Savior, one who gave himself for us, one who is from the Father, who is God, the second person of the Trinity, who is able to pay the penalty for our sins and has done so on the cross of Calvary. And so you see, the church exists for God, but the church cannot exist apart from Christ. Paul writes to the Ephesians about the great mystery of the church, using the example of our marriage relationships, where he's describing the type of relationship that ought to exist between a husband and a wife. He says that, husbands, you are to love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify her and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. You see, the church is the bride of Christ. And every one of us is a member of that bride. You are being built up in holiness and love for that day when you will meet your bridegroom, the one who gave himself for you, the one who loved you enough to give himself in your place. The church cannot exist apart from Christ, for the church is the body of Christ. He is the head of the church. You see, the church of God is made up of many people, different people, yet we are together being built up into the body of Christ. We're not the same. You just have to look around at each one of us, and you can see that we're different, yet we love the same Lord. We have different gifts, yet we serve the same King. We are at different points in our walk with Christ, yet we are sanctified by the same Spirit. Let us love one another as we ourselves have been loved by God in Christ through the Holy Spirit. For the church does not exist of itself, but in God through Christ, who is the head of the church. For that church, being united to Christ, receives every spiritual blessing from God. For God blesses his people with peace because of his grace. Verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice the blessing that is received by the people of God to the church, the called out ones, grace. That is that unmerited, undeserved favor of God, his powerful and effective favor, which he bestows upon his people without merit. Or as we said, we have said recently, grace is receiving from the hand of God what we do not deserve. Grace to you. Grace to God's people. See, to you is a, you are the specific and particular recipient of God's grace. You are the ones belonging to God's church. The ones belonging to God's church are the ones to whom this blessing of God's grace is given. For it is a blessing directed to those whom God has loved, to those whom God has sent His name upon them. It is a blessing that God continues to give to His church each and every time we gather together to worship. You understand that when we open our worship service, we have the greeting of God. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ is pronounced to you. It's not a ritual. It's not something we simply do because somebody, because I thought it was a good thing to do. No, we do it because we enter into the very presence of God, and the greeting in worship is a reminder that we are meeting with God, that He Himself is here in our midst, that as we have gathered together in His presence, He has come. You see, the church is not simply a gathering, an assembly of individuals who happen to agree upon some particulars, but it's a gathering of those who find their hope and their strength in God, and who understand that grace is to be found in God alone. And so this greeting is not a prayer. It is not a prayer when it is given one by one who is lawfully ordained to the office. How many times do you, when someone greets you, do you put your head down and hold out your hand and shake it? We don't do that, do we? When we greet one another, we look at one another. We say, it's good to be with you. We're thankful to see you. We don't say, it's good to see you. You know, that's not what we're doing. And when we worship, God is with us. When we worship, God speaks to us. And when we worship and God says, grace and peace be unto you, He Himself is saying that to you so that you can look at Him through eyes of faith and receive that blessing that He has given to His people. Now, this is given to those, given by those who have been lawfully ordained, lawfully called to the ministry of the gospel, to those who God has appointed to be His spokespersons, His spokesmen, I should say, to the church. For you see, when the minister, when the teaching elder, when the pastor speaks from the pulpit, he is not or ought not to be speaking his own words. He ought to be declaring the Word of God and applying it to our hearts and to our lives. I'm so appreciative of one of our elders who constantly in our prayers before worship service references, "Thus says the Lord." That is to be the focus of our ministry. And as the pastor and as the minister gives that greeting, it's not his greeting, it's the greeting that God has given, gives to you and to me for your strengthening and for your encouragement. And Paul says, grace to you and peace. Peace is that quiet confidence in God and His promises, that in every confidence in His promises in every situation that you face. Peace is that state of rest and that quiet confidence that regardless of the circumstance, God is with you and God will carry you through and God will be with you. As I began the service, I asked, is peace the absence of conflict? And it isn't. What is peace? Peace is the presence of God. Knowing that God is with you and that when you can't carry on, that He picks you up and He leads you and He brings you through. Peace doesn't mean that there will be no conflict under any circumstance whatsoever. That's what the health and wealth gospel seems to say. Just believe in Jesus and all your problems will go away and you'll have all the riches that you ever need. Well, maybe you'll have all the riches you'll ever need, but you won't have peace because you won't know the Prince of Peace. Peace is the calmness of heart. Calmness in our lives, a calm of the soul that fills the believer with confidence in God's promises in all of life's circumstances. A confidence in God's promises that your sins are forgiven in Christ. A confidence that you have been delivered by the Holy Spirit from the tyranny of sin and of the devil. A confidence in the promises that you have been reconciled to God and received by Him in Christ. That gives you peace. A confidence in God's promises that no matter the circumstance, God is with you, working for your good and for His glory, and teaching you to rest upon Him. And that though the circumstance and the road that is before you may be hard or may be lonely, it's okay, as God goes with you. And notice the source of this blessing: from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The fountain of grace is God Himself. Not our works, not our merit. The only source of grace is God. He is the only one that can extend grace to His people. For you see, only the one who's been sinned against is able to extend grace to forgive those who have sinned against them. And since all have sinned against God, all have fallen short of the glory of God, there is no one righteous, no, not one. God's justice demands our condemnation for sin. But God comes to us and God says to us in Christ, your sins are forgiven. You have been freed from the guilt of sin. And I will, by my Spirit, free you from the power of sin, so that you can die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. But how is that grace yours? For that grace and peace comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. It is because of what Christ did that you can have peace. It is because of what Christ has done on the cross of Calvary that God can extend grace to you. For Jesus is the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, the God-man, the only one who is able to pay the full penalty for your sin and my sin and the sin of everyone who believes and trusts in God. And notice Paul calls Him Lord. That is His designation. That it is the same designation that is used in the Scriptures of Jehovah, the great I Am. When Paul calls Him Lord, he is referring to Jesus' divinity, that He is God, the second person of the Trinity. He is the Lord Jesus. That name means Savior. That is His name. He is the one who is alone able to deliver you from God's just wrath and condemnation against sin. But Jesus is also Christ. That is the Anointed One. That's His office. He was appointed by God to fulfill all God's prophecies and to fulfill all God's promises, to accomplish redemption for all God's people, to save you from your sin and to reconcile you to God. Thus, in this man, the Lord Jesus Christ, God Himself became man that He might fulfill all His promises to you, to deliver you from your sin, and to bring you into His everlasting presence to praise and worship Him. For God blesses His people with peace because of His grace. For the church united to Christ receives every spiritual blessing in God. Brothers and sisters, the best part of our worship is that we get to come into God's presence. And that when we come into God's presence, He has promised to meet us and to greet us with His blessing. That He has promised to provide you with grace. That as His word is read and as it is proclaimed, He speaks to you and He declares to you truth. And He points you to the road that you are to walk in this life. God's grace is given to you to remind you of who God is and what He has done for you. And he fills you with peace that passes all understanding in Christ, to rest in his promises and to stop resting upon your works. If you refuse to embrace Christ, if you refuse to stop resting in your works, you will not know peace. If you refuse to turn from your sin, you will not experience the grace of God in Christ. And the Word of God will return to him, and you will not be greeted with God's love, but in his justice you shall stand condemned for your refusal to trust in Christ for your salvation. If you refuse to come to Christ, you will never, never, never know peace. And though it might appear that you have it all, without Christ, you have nothing. For what you do have won't last, and it is good for nothing in the light of all eternity. Only that which you have in the Lord Jesus Christ is good for today, tomorrow, and forever. You might have what is styled as happiness, but you'll never have peace. For peace only comes knowing Jesus, believing in Christ, resting in him, and living a life of holy thankfulness before the Lord. But you know that even believers often find themselves living without peace. You know, our peace, the peace of God's people, comes from God himself, grounded in his being, in his promises, in his faithfulness, in his love, and in his care. But far too often we seek peace anywhere but in Christ. You'll never find peace at the bottom of a bottle, drowning your sorrows in a drunken stupor. Drunkenness does not improve your situation. It only makes it worse. And the same is true for drug use. I'm not talking about medications prescribed for your health, but so-called recreational drugs that will destroy your life. The same is true for pornography or for any other sin. You will never be filled with peace when you don't know the Prince of Peace. And yet for those who believe, who have received the promises, we struggle with peace too, don't we? Could it be that you've forgotten God's promises to be with you and to keep you? Could it be that you're so overwhelmed by what you see before you and what you see all around you that you have lifted your eyes away from that which is waiting for you beyond what you see in the here and now? Could it be that you are harboring some sin? It doesn't have to be much. It could be some little vice that eats away at your peace and enjoyment in Christ. Could it be that it's your thoughts towards one another? If you harbor bitterness or refuse to accept one another as fellow believers on the road to the gates of splendor together with you, with all of our failings and all of our sorrows. If you put somebody up on a pedestal and say, I can never be like that. Well, that's good. You don't want to be like that. You want to be like Christ. You want to be more like him in everything that you do and everything that you say. If you don't receive one another as fellow travelers along the road of life, how will you know peace? Could it be that you are filled with pride? It could be subtle. I know someone who could serve me better, who could do a better job than the person who's doing it now. I know I could do it better than they could do it. That's pride. And that's not going to fill you with peace. Brothers and sisters, let us examine our own hearts to see if there be any wicked way in us. Then let us confess it to God, and if necessary, to one another. And let us live together as fellow pilgrims along that road. Allow others to help you receive their words of encouragement, and if necessary, their words of rebuke. And let us help one another along that word, encouraging one another and saying, come on! The promise is about to be fulfilled. It's ahead. Reminds me of Pilgrim in Pilgrim's Progress when he got to that certain place along the path and he could He could catch a glimpse of the gates of splendor. For he heard the word of God proclaimed, and there he saw Christ, and he could see the dark valley that was in front of him. But he fixed his sight on those gates, and he never forgot them. Let us fix our sights on Christ. Let us never forget Christ, and help one another along that road to Christ. Grace and peace come through the redemption that has been purchased for you and me in Christ. His perfect obedience in life, His perfect sacrifice in death, His resurrection from the dead, your guarantee of your own resurrection and salvation to eternal life. For Christ is the fulfillment of all God's promises to Adam and Eve, to Abraham, to David, to you, and to me. Rest in God's promises. Rest in Jesus by faith and embrace Him as Lord. Do not be afraid of conflict, nor of the troubles of this world. Rather, walk with Christ in holiness, who gives you peace in the face of conflict. I am so thankful that though we live in a world under the curse of sin, that we can live and have peace with God because of Christ. Aren't you? Let us pray. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, thank you for that peace that is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. May we know Him and love Him. And Father, be encouraged to walk in holiness before you. Lord, we thank you that you give us grace through Christ's death upon the cross. We thank you that you provide peace for us to live the life that you have ordained for us. In all of the struggles and trials that we face. And so, Father, equip us by your Spirit to be faithful witnesses of the truth of your love, and then make us fit, make us ready to meet with you at that wedding feast of the Lamb, where we will see our Bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ, and worship and exalt you without sin, perfectly and freely and thankfully, with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, and with all of our strength. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.